people came into existence with the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade and has continued since then. They were the people who were behind the crusade and the organisation of it and the continuation of it. It has always been a non-denominational movement. That is, it has not been interdenominational. We haven't had representatives from the denominations in it. It has been self-appointing because it's been fundamentally evangelical and evangelistic. And so we've always been selecting people who are key and keen on evangelism from all the denominations to meet together in our council and work with each other on joint exercises where the denominationalism of our Christianity has actually hindered the work of the gospel, and whereby working together we can do far greater things than we could do if we're working separately. So it always has had these two kinds of important elements to it. One, the important element of united, and it is one of the wonders and joys of being an evangelical, isn't it, that we are united across all kinds of irrelevant backgrounds, really, because we're united in the gospel. And that is reflected in the diversities of denominations that are with us here and in our council and in the future in our work. And the second wing of what we've always seen as critical and important is evangelism. That is what we're about. That is our goal. That is our mandate. And over the years, we have never moved from it. We've done all kinds of things. We've run a big nationwide conference here in this place a couple of years ago for evangelists. And we're behind the Bible distribution that took place. How many years ago was that? The older you get, the faster they turn over, don't they? You notice that? They're just ticking along like months these days. 88 was the Bible. 89? Any advance in 89? Yes, well, it was the Bible selling across in the bicentennial year, that's right. So those are the kinds of activities, but UEC itself is not setting itself up and has never set itself up as being an ongoing institutional organisation other than as a catalyst and as a communication means and as a way of getting those who believe in the preaching of the gospel to work together on united exercises. And that is the, and here is the one that we're coming to at the moment, is this whole question of church planting that we wish to promote, and I'll set out why in a few moments' time. We'd welcome, of course, especially our visitors, and Frank and Bueller. We're particularly glad that you're here, as well as Martin is here somewhere, whom I haven't had a chance to meet, and Bueller I haven't had a chance to meet, but we've all heard about Bueller. And we welcome them particularly amongst us, and others who have come to share with us. David's going to give us the Bible studies, but I'm not going to speak about what we're on about without referring to the Bible. So let me kick off with a text that I have ignored for far too long, and our brother John Woodhouse brought to my attention some years ago. It's from Matthew 16:18, and it's just the words, "I will build my church." I've ignored it, I think, because the whole text has been so caught up in the nonsense of Roman Catholicism and the stupidities of papal claims that every time I've approached the text, I've been approaching it from the point of view of why Peter isn't the Pope, and have ignored what Jesus actually is saying, that is, his intention and plan is to build his church. That is actually a far more important and significant thing, and once you get rid of the idea of papacy and rid of the idea of having to give answer to such stupidity as well, you can actually start to see that Jesus has from the beginning and in his very ministry a plan and purpose for church building. You see it reflected in what he does through his apostles in the coming days. In the book of Acts and in the epistles, you see him as church planting. The gathering together of Christians through the scattering of the Christians, the gathering of Christians up in Antioch, where the gospel is preached first to the God-fearers and the Gentiles become. That conversion suddenly turns in, imperceptibly as you read the text through Acts 11, turns into a church where the gospel is continued ministry, and Barnabas goes to check them out and then goes on to find the Apostle Paul and brings him from Tarsus in order to minister and teach in that church for a while. When the apostles go ministering in Asia Minor through Turkey in Acts 14, as they go, they preach the gospel, people are persuaded, people are converted, and then they return to appoint elders in each of the churches that they've actually planted. It is not as if you can do evangelism without church. Evangelism that is evangelism will lead to church, and church is the program that Jesus is in. The whole of Asia heard the gospel when Paul was ministering in Ephesus for those 2 years. But when you look at Colossae, for example, Paul didn't visit Colossae, but it's up the river there, up the Lycus Valley, and there Epaphras, who has ministered with Paul in Ephesus, goes up and plants the church amongst his own people and has returned back to Ephesus. The preaching of the gospel and the planting of churches go hand in hand without any seeming second step or unusual characteristic or another program that is needed. Gospel preaching and church planting and church growing are all of the one and the same thing. Now let me say that the UEC and I presume you, are committed to a gospel of the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the calling of people to repentance and faith in him. We mustn't vary from the gospel, and we mustn't build the church by other than the gospel. The church is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ and on the apostolic witness to him. That is the church, that is the foundation stones, and whoever would build with whatever it is that you build, then make sure that you do not build on anything other than that apostolic witness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the church we're speaking of, and that is the gospel, that is of Christ and him crucified, through which people are converted because of the power of the Spirit at work in their lives, persuading them of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, leading them to acknowledge Christ as Lord and therefore God as their Father. That is how churches come into being, through preaching a gospel like that. In one sense, in conferring together, we should spend now the rest of the morning going through the gospel, and David may well do that after morning tea. In another sense, I am assuming by the nature of who we're invited that there is some degree of common acceptance and belief in this gospel. That might be a false assumption. If it is, I hope that you'll talk to me during the course of the days, because I'd love to share with you the great saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never miss an opportunity in any circumstance you're in. But let us be clear that we are talking about preaching Christ and him crucified. But also, in preaching Christ and him crucified, let us remember that you cannot do it without carrying the cross yourself. It's not an optional extra. You can't preach Christ and not suffer. You can't preach Christ and be popular. You cannot preach Christ without yourself being willing to lay down your life for the salvation of mankind. That is the character of it. And of course, it is our co-religionists who often are the most vitriolic and persecuting. That is also true of Christ. It was his co-religionists who in the end crucified him, although of course all mankind did, and I'm not blaming the Jews particularly, I'm just saying that's the character of it. And in church planting and evangelism, the worst and the most difficult, the most painful of the fights that take place have got to do with people who acknowledge Christianity. How closely, how accurately, that's where the most painful fights are going to be and will be. And I think nowhere more so than in the subject of a church planting evangelism. People generally don't mind me evangelizing, provided it doesn't affect them. You can't church plant without affecting others who are involved in Christianity in a country like Australia. More of that in a moment. But therefore, in our gospel preaching, we've got to recognise, we've got to have that passion for the lost. We've got to look and see that our nation basically is a pagan nation, that there are thousands, there are millions of people who are growing up in our society never hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ in any meaningful sense, and who will go to their graves living amongst us and us living amongst them without them knowing what Jesus Christ has done for them, even with an objective kind of, yeah, he died on the cross, he lived in the first century, he even knowing the claims of Christ. The Bible, while still a well-sold book in our land, is a vastly unread book. Why, I think even A Short History of Time may be read more than the Bible, and it is one of the great unreadable books of the century. So, the gospel and its cost and our passion and commitment to it lie as an assumption of our 36 hours today, together. And in one sense, I should do no more than just go on about it, but I'm going to continue on to other subjects. Secondly, I want to come clean about the church. Because we know that the word church can mean a whole range of different things, and especially seeing we do come from different traditions. A church can mean referring to the building, it can refer to the denomination, it can refer to the parish, it can refer to a congregation. I take it that biblically the word refers to the congregation. And as such, in the Bible we see that the congregation, the church, meets with enormous flexibility. When, where, how you're meeting, whether it's in a house or whether it's in the hall of Tyrannus, a wonderful name for a school teacher, isn't it? And you meet there every day for 2 hours in the siesta time, or whether you're meeting on the Sundays, nights, mornings, Saturdays. I take it that there is enormous flexibility once you see that the fundamental of church is the gathering together of God's people. However, we will get ourselves in confusion in discussion if we keep using the word church. And to some extent it's helpful where possible to talk of congregation or to talk of parish or to talk of... because otherwise you so easily get at cross purposes. You see, I presume that none of us here believe that the church is the building, the rain shelter. However, we all are dominated more than we are aware and certainly more than we acknowledge by the building. The idea that that is the church really does affect us. Not just in terms of a holy place and therefore we can't do obvious things like have the teenage cricket match inside there. It's not just that, it sets the vision. If our building is full, we think we have succeeded in reaching the community. I mean, if we filled St. Matthias building, which holds, what, about 400 people, if we filled it three times a Sunday, that's 1,200 people, which is still less than 10% of the parish. But if you filled it three times on a Sunday, you had 1,200 people, you would consider that we've actually achieved something, we've reached something, and we've set our vision by a building. And I want to suggest to you that although we don't believe the church is the building actually does affect our consciousness or our subconscious more than we're aware and more than we're willing to admit very often. And likewise, denominations do the same thing. Although I take it as evangelicals, we're more committed to the gospel than we are committed to our particular church tradition or the association of churches to which we've belonged, yet we do keep finding ourselves in the cultural warp, don't we, where we think that our denomination and its growth really matters. A friend of mine was employed by the Presbyterian Church of America to plant a church in a part of... northwest in a city that was basically one of those Polish Roman Catholic cities. He did a great job over 3 or 4 years. There were about 150 people had been converted in his time there and planted a church, a small 150 people in American scale. You always expect it to be 1,500 if not 15,000, don't you? But he saw 150, basically Roman Catholic Poles converted and coming to church every week. However, it wasn't good enough for the denomination because they weren't following the Presbyterian norms of how to do things. They weren't actually willing to become Presbyterians. They'd become Christians, but they weren't interested in becoming Presbyterians. And the reason the PCA had actually set them up was so as to establish a Presbyterian church. And my friend came to the realisation that he wasn't actually asked to plant a Christian church, he was asked to plant a Presbyterian church. And while those two things may be the same, they actually may be quite different as well. Now, the people inside the PCA are good, godly Christian people, who themselves don't realise the duplicity of their mind. Right? Presbyterianism and God goes together so close that you can't actually see there might be a difference. You wonder whether he does wear a kilt or not. And so... now, I picked that one not because I'm, you know, anti the Presbyterians. You know, I can do the same in the Anglicans, etc. But it's just a classic one overseas that I don't have to worry too much about trippies and giving away secrets. But it happens everywhere, doesn't it? And so these things dominate our minds. Unless we think clearly about what we mean by church, unless we think clearly about what we mean by the gospel, then we wind up acting quite... we wind up doing the wrong thing. We'll fail. And so part of doing it, part of UEC, and part of what I like about UEC, is that I can't be an Anglican here. That's part of what I like about it. That is, my Baptist brethren and my brethren are going to keep me honest by saying, hang on, that's just being Anglican. What about the gospel? And it gives me a chance to saying to them, hang on, that's just being brethren. What about the gospel? And it enables us all to keep honest on what actually is the fundamental heart of the gospel that we seem to be planting, not our denominations, but our church. That is Christ's church by the gospel. And that is the critical thing of which we're about. Now, please do not mishear me. Both church buildings and denominations, I believe, serve an important role. I think they're part of the scenery, and meeting without a church building is a pain. We're running a church on Sunday night that's not using a building. Well, it is using buildings, but we're just hiring different buildings. And most Sunday nights we have to advertise where we're going to be next week, because we haven't got the same building to meet in every week. It is very difficult. And we've got one building we could use most of the year, but we had to put out all the chairs and put away all the chairs every week. It was a pain. Not owning your own building, just renting other people's buildings, is very difficult, and it makes you realise that having a church building is a very valuable thing. Likewise, while I believe church is congregations, I don't actually believe that there is no relationship between the congregations. Double negative, I believe there is a relationship between the congregations that is biblical. And you'll see it, Paul says, as in all the churches, so, you know, and he calls upon the Corinthians a couple of times in chapter 11, chapter 14, for example, to behave in a way which is consistent with what all churches do, rather than thinking that they themselves are the only church of God that exists in the world, and that what they do is got nothing to do with any other church has got to do. Now, I think there is a place for relationships between the congregations. So I believe in denominations, and I believe in buildings, but I want to suggest to you that they are things that dominate our mind, especially when we call them churches. And although we don't believe they're the church, it still affects us. And we have to free our minds from it to see what we're really doing. The Bible sees also, of course, other people like Timothy and Titus and apostles who have a function that goes beyond the local church. But what their function is and how we relate to them today, of course, is a great trick. There's another use of the word church which I also want to just clarify. That is, it's partly parish, it's partly complex. We have a church complex. We have a church parish. A parish is a geographical area. That's basically what it is. It's an area of monopoly rights and monopoly responsibilities. That within this zone, this congregation has responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the people. Now, some of you come from denominations that don't have a parish system, and some of us come from denominations that do have a parish system, but it's helpful to understand what it is we mean when we're talking about the parish, because even those who don't have the parish system legally, literally, often have it psychologically. So it turns out to be the kind of Seaforth Baptist church. No one comes from there, do they, particularly? Or I shouldn't have picked a suburb, but it turns out to be the Seaforth. And there is a sense in which if some other Baptist church set up in Seaforth, well, come on. I mean, we're the Seaforth Baptist Church. Who are you to be setting up a Seaforth Baptist Church when we're already here? Or even though we don't have a parish boundary system, there's that sense of ownership of a particular part of the vineyard, which, with a parish system, is actually set up legally. So a friend who's planting a church in a suburb in Sydney, actually applied to the local church of the same denomination to see if they could use their halls, which are not used. And the minister of that church wrote back and said, well, no, you can't use those halls because we haven't got the resources to clean them, so we're just leaving them locked up. And anyway, we don't want you to use those halls because you're not part of our parish. And so by the ownership of those halls, the gospel is not, a church is not to be planted in that parish boundary area. And that is an all too common problem. Also, the word church is used as a complex rather than the congregations, and I think this confuses us. That is, the church is the church building and church hall and manse and minister and services that meets three times on a Sunday, and the council, the board of elders, the deacons, the parish council, whatever it is, and the financial system and the youth worker, all that is the church. Whereas there are people, there are congregations within those that complex of which we want to call a church. There are congregations who have never met each other. A long time ago, the rector of St Paul's Chatswood said that if he goes down to Chatswood's railway station, and he could stand there and there'd be three congregations standing beside each other and wouldn't recognise each other, because the 8 o'clockers don't have anything to do with the 11 o'clockers, who don't have anything to do with the 7:15ers. There's just three different groups of people. In fact, I would think, in as I understand the Bible would use the language, there really were three churches who were using a common property and a common minister. There were three congregations that were operating, and they were having economies of scale, and they were using advantages of not having to put up three separate buildings because they were using them at different times, and there are different congregations. Now, I say it because it's possible to church plant without building a new building, without going into somebody else's parish. With that, you can church plant by opening up a new congregation. And there are many congregations, that there are many church complexes, shall I call them, which actually need to church plant within themselves. Chapo was in England recently at a very large and very famous church preaching, and he said to me afterwards that he's been going to that church and evangelising there for the last 10 or so years, and it has been full for the last 10 or so years. And he said they have never grasped the nettle of starting another service, another meeting. They just continue to fill their building. It's a big building. It holds 1,000 people, and it is full. That's great news, isn't it? I mean, you can imagine you've got 1,000 people there every Sunday night. Well, you don't need to do any more, don't you? But he said if they'd actually started another congregation 2 hours before, he thinks they'd still have 1,000 people at both of them. But they don't see that, because we are locked into the church complex rather than into congregational thinking as being church planting. All right, enough on church. I'm telling you where I'm thinking about. There can be disagreements about it, because words are words, aren't they? And, you know, Alice in Wonderland, we can all make them up to use any way we want to. But if we actually hear the differences in the words, then we can just be careful in our talking with each other about communication, whether I'm actually talking congregation or kind of a church complex or parish, or denomination. In our communication, we need to be clear with each other as to what we're talking about. I want to get away from the word church, in a sense, and talk about congregational planting, which I think is a way of talking about church planting. Now, where are we at the moment in Australia, and particularly looking at it from the Sydney end, where are we at? Evangelism has been in the hands, very often, of parachurch movements for a long period of time. Good movements for whom I have no criticism in the slightest. The Billy Graham organisation and the Billy Graham Crusades, of which UEC is a parachurch organisation. I mean, I'm the chairman of one. Katoomba Convention, to which I owe an enormous debt of gratitude for my own personal life, and to which many of us can rejoice at seeing its growth and development, a good parachurch movement. There are many good parachurch movements, but evangelism has often been in their hands, Scripture Union, AFES, the Bible Society and the like. Generally, parachurch movements come into existence because the church is not doing a particular job. And so when parachurch movements are set up because of the need for evangelism, you've got to start asking the question, well, what is the church doing that we have to set up a parachurch movement to do what I would have thought the church was on about, namely evangelism? And indeed, when the parachurch movements do the evangelism, then not only they do it because evangelism is not happening in the church, but evangelism will happen even less in the church because the parachurches are doing it. So it's one of those feedback kind of loops. The more you get the parachurch to do it, the less the actual church will do it. I'll take my life in hand and just demonstrate it by something which I hope your mother's not in. When we moved ladies' Bible studies out of church Bible studies into Know Your Bible Bible studies, then church ladies' Bible studies decreased because everyone was going to KYB. Now, the reason KYB was set up was because the churches weren't doing it. But the result of KYB being set up is churches don't do it. Now, I would have thought women meeting together to study the Bible was pretty foundational core activity of the average church. I would have thought that's what church was about. the fact that we've had to set up a parachurch organisation to do what the core activity of church is really is a terrible indictment on church. At the same time, it really has undermined church. Now, if your mother's the president of KYB, I'm not against it. It's a great organisation. I'm all for doing it, but I'm just saying it actually tells us that there's a structural problem, there's a church problem, and this is not the solution to it. This is actually going to create more of the church problem. Well, evangelism has been done much the same way. I mean, I worked for the Department of Evangelism for a couple of years. I love the Anglican Department of Evangelism. I've been a great friend and supporter of CHAPO for years and years. But the more the evangelism is done by the Department of Evangelism, well, then the more we're in danger of churches feeling they don't have to do evangelism because we've got a department that does that. Now, the department would never want that. That would be the actual pits to their saying. But it's just the problem of sitting outside the church. Well, building the church has led us to go for church growth of this last decade. So when we see, I will build my church, we see the importance of us building our churches. We have seen the importance, therefore, of growing bigger churches. The consequence of it has been, basically, I think, that we now have fewer but larger churches. That is, the net result in terms of the number of Christians in the land has not changed. But the spread of them has. I can give anecdotes of people being converted. I can give anecdotes of people being converted at St. Matthias. However, I don't believe as a result of St. Matthias growing over the last 20 years that there are any more Christians in the eastern suburbs than when we started. Oh, we've seen people converted, and I can keep justifying our activities in terms of talking about people being converted, but in terms of actually the number of Christians in the eastern suburbs, I don't think there's been any change. I think it's just been reshuffling around the deck chairs as to where they're sitting now. And I'm not against that reshuffling of the deck chairs, I'm part of it, but fundamentally no change has taken place in our society. If anything, there are fewer people coming, but coming to bigger churches. That is, across the board evangelically, we would have about 3% of the population who would in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way in which we would recognise them as born-again, Bible-believing Christians. And we've been running at that kind of rate of 3% for a long time. Now, you may disagree with me, you may give me a different statistic. I'm happy to hear another one, especially if it's bigger, I'd love to know about it. But I suspect 3% is about as generous as you go. Who would be naming Christ in our sense? That's a tiny population. It's just big enough for the community to recognise it. We also have a multiplicity of churches. In every town and every suburb, there are all these churches from different denominations. So much so that there is not one part of Australia without a church. The whole field is covered with churches, but they are making little inroads. And there seems to me, and I may be wrong, and I'd love to be corrected on this, an increasing denominational loyalty and regulation and regulatory processes being set in the last 10, 15 years, across the denominations. I think we worked together better in previous generations in terms of evangelism. I may be wrong in that, and I'd be happy to be corrected, but I think we're becoming more denominational rather than less denominational, and I think the denominations are becoming more regulatory than they used to be in previous generations as well. And yet, while all this is happening, church planting has decreased. And with church planting decreasing, I think evangelism is decreasing. I don't think evangelism has actually been increasing with church growth. I would love to think that it has, but I don't think it has. I'm not against church growth. I'm not against growing large churches. I think that's an important thing for us to do. But I don't think church growth in and of itself is really matched with evangelism to the same extent as I think church planting is. And so I think it's important that we address church planting. And you say, well, we've got so many hundreds of churches already, why don't we just kind of bring them to life? And as the saying goes, it's easier to bring to birth than to resurrect the dead. And we have got lots of churches that were set up in previous generations to do lots of good things, but to turn them around I don't know too many places where it's happening. I think it's actually easier to start from scratch. And it's less offensive to the people who are already there labouring on for many years. How did we get to the position we're in with so small in numbers, so many churches, so many of them not preaching the gospel or not actually reaching the community effectively? Well, the patterns differ. They differed historically. They differed theologically. That is, the Presbyterians went north and the Roman Catholics went south. I've never understood why that was the case, but just look at the Scottish names as you go up the New England Highway and you'll see the Presbys went north and the Roman Catholics went south and wound up in Melbourne, which serves them right. Oh no, Ivan's here. Now, Melbourne's a wonderful mission field, Ivan. You keep down there, brother. We all pray for you there. So, as they went, they church planted. Everybody church planted in the 19th century. But it was part of community planting as much as it was gospel planting. So every country town had its churches of its different denominations as people, but they did it differently. The Anglicans, for example, sent a minister first, built a building, and then gathered the people. The Baptists gathered together the people who were already in the town, and then, and that congregation had gathered together, they would in due time call the minister. The methodology is different because of the theological differences of views of membership and a whole range of things like that. The patterns in which they have done it is differently. But churches followed out the settlement routes. By the end of the 1900, the area of settlement was full and actually contracted from there on in. And so you've got all these country towns that have actually diminished in size through the 1900s, through this century. While they diminished in size, the country towns still sat there with their churches. So you go down to the local main street and there's the Presbyterian, there's the Methodist, there's the Congregationalist, there's the Baptist, there's the Anglican, there's the Roman Catholic. All the denominations were there, but the town which had 10, 15,000 people has now only got 3,000 people, so all of the buildings are actually underutilised, but they're all there getting depressed. The rationalisation that came out of the ecumenical movement called the Uniting Church sold up some of the prep properties and united some of the churches but didn't actually plant more churches, new churches, better churches, actually just reduced the number of churches in every suburb that could be done. But the whole of Australia was covered with churches, some Presbyterian, Uniting, Anglican, with parish boundaries in fact and law, whereas others like the Baptist and Brethren just with parish boundaries by convention. The urban sprawl of this century has turned the village churches into suburban churches. But even with this massive development of a city of Sydney, there hasn't been necessarily a great drive to plant new churches. We don't need to because there are already churches out there. So there's a little church out of Kellyville, there's a little church out of Carlingford, there was a little church out of everywhere. The suburbs grow out across those places. Well, the church was already there, wasn't it? Some of them could adapt to the coming of the suburbs. Some of them couldn't adapt to the coming of the suburbs. But rarely did the suburbs go into a place where there was no church at all, because last century there were churches everywhere. And so we haven't had any much drive to plant churches. The consequence has been fairly depressing. Let me just share with you in Anglicans. If you go back into the Anglican books, the yearbooks of a few years ago, you'll see since the Second World War, we have had roughly the same number of parishes then as now. There's been a slight increase, but not many. The number of churches has decreased. That is, the number of branch churches has decreased. You know, a place like Nowra used to have 15, I think, something like that, branch churches to it, which has now got down to, how many, three, something? Down to one. Two in Nowra. I mean, that's, so our churches have decreased in numbers, but we've still got one parish that's there. It's just the rationalisation of the properties as the community is withdrawn, contracted, as the cars have got better and so forth. So the number of churches actually decreased. The number of parishes has remained the same in a period of time when the city has actually trebled in numbers of population. Now, is it because we've grown bigger churches? No, we've got the same size churches, if not slightly smaller churches than we had then. So we've actually been backed out of the community. We stopped church planting, and I take it was a great mistake. We stopped planting new congregations inside our complexes. We used to have everywhere, used to be three church meetings a Sunday, then we cut it down to two, and now we're cutting it down to one, so we've actually decreased the number of congregations that are meeting, which in my view, as you can hear, is the number of actual churches meeting. And we've stopped planting new buildings and new parish complexes, new whatever it is, outside of our own. If we did do it, we come across such enormous criticism and opposition and hostility. It's hard within the congregation because people do not want to be split. For all the theories of splitting congregations, if you've ever tried to do it, it's very painful. Everybody has their friends and their network of associates. They don't want to go to the new congregation. They don't want to leave their home. It's very painful. Say nothing of the threatening of the economy, isn't it? You know, we've just paid enough money in the budget this year to pay for ourselves, and now 30 of our biggest givers, most committed people, are going to go down the road and start their own church. How will we afford next year's budget? It's not worth doing. It's best to keep them with us, isn't it? You mightn't be worried about money like me. And I'm glad you've been able to grasp hold of Matthew 6 so clearly. You keep praying for me on this matter. I always think it's a terrifying thing to lose some of the best givers down the road. And they don't need them down there. We need them where we are. Not that I know who gives, of course. So, and if we do go planting down the road, then the people down the road in the same denomination or in the other denominations all start getting chary about it. They all get, why are you planting churches here? Why are you saying we're not doing the job properly? It is a great nonsense. No one is doing the job properly anywhere that I know of. It's just, we've got missionaries in Paris doing student work. I've forgotten what the figures are. It is massive. There are 300,000-400,000 students in Paris. The evangelical group has 60 members. And those 60 members have resented the idea of missionaries coming because they say, we've got the student world covered. There are five evangelical in the movement in Spain. Five in the whole of Spain. And they told the IFES that they didn't need any missionaries. It's a stupidity, but it's easier to hear when it's on the other side of the road. It's much harder to see when it's in your own paddock. Someone wants to plant a church in Centennial Park, please come. We are not scratching the surface of the community around about us. Not coming within a whisker of scratching the surface. We need another 100 churches in our area that would be alive and vibrant and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you turn up next week, I'd say, you really need it here? There's lots of other places around about. It's very threatening, you see, and it leads to conflict, which is why we've got to do it from a UEC basis. But of course, the crazy part is the heretics can plant churches in our area and we don't say anything about it. But the faithful plant a church in our area and we're up in arms. So the Sydney Church of Christ come and plant a church in our area, well, can't expect anything else, can we? But if an evangelical Anglican comes and plants a church in the area, I say, well, hang on, I'm here already. What do you need to be here for? That's the kind of problem we're in all church planting at the moment. There are large areas of our community without the gospel, without an evangelical witness, without an effective evangelical witness. There are large areas of our community like that, almost everywhere. We need to plant the gospel. And we need to do it in church planting. There are some ethnic groups that are doing it. And that's been really exciting. The Chinese, the Koreans in particular, are way out ahead of us. And the growth of the gospel in those two particular ethnic communities in Sydney is really exciting. And I'm sorry we haven't got them with us here at the moment. Because they don't belong to the traditional patterns of the denominations, they're actually not part of UEC. And I think UEC council members, this is something we need to address as to how we bring ourselves into relationship with the one group in the community who is out there planting churches and evangelising 10 to the dozen and can show us the way. So where to? A long time ago I learnt that if you had 10% of a community believing and preaching the same thing, the whole community would be threatened. It's a great help to understand that because I don't actually have to have the 100% evangelical to reach Australia. I only need 10%. If 10% were preaching the gospel regularly and consistently, the other 90% could not avoid the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, take Sydney. 4 million people. Pick a figure out there. I mean, you can say it's 3 million, but keep it in lots of zeros, otherwise I can't do the maths. 10%, 400,000 people. That's what we need. 400,000 born-again, Bible-believing, evangelistic Christians. I'm not talking about just pew fodder. I'm talking about people who really are alive with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 400,000 we need. If 400,000 were there, the whole of Sydney would be threatened by the gospel. 400,000. Well, generally, Protestant churches work best and efficiently at around about 200. You know, all the good church growth statistics you get from America, of this church is 20,000, this church is 50,000. The average size of the American church is between 150 and 200. People don't fly pastors out of churches who have only 150 people to run conferences, so you never hear about them, but that's the average size. That's the average size across Australia too. There are some that are smaller, there are some that are bigger, but 200. So you take 200 as the kind of size that the most pastors can cope with, that means we need 2,000 of these churches. And once you see that, you realise, well, we don't have 2,000 churches like that in our land. You add all the denominations together, we don't have 2,000 of them in Sydney. So if our goal is to get to 10% of the community, then we must make as a goal having 2,000 Bible-believing, evangelistically committed congregations taking place. Now, I'm happy to take as congregations, right? So you can have a church complex of 600 people meeting in three meetings a Sunday. That would count as three of those congregations. But if you take, well, just take the Anglicans, for example, what, there's 250 parishes. If they all had 600 coming to them every Sunday, which they don't, they on average have 180. But if you had 600 of them, then you'd actually have 750 of those kinds of congregations I'm talking about, and we're still a long way short of the 2,000. You add in the Baptist, you add in the... You see, we're not there, are we? You add in each of them, we're not there. That's, of course, assuming that all 250 were Bible-believing, keen, evangelistic, Anglican, and that would be wonderful. So, by evangelising and church planting, we will lead to conflict. Conflict with the existing churches, conflicts between the denominations, conflicts within the denominations. None of us like conflict. I hope you don't like conflict. If you like conflict, I think you need to come back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think Christians are not to be men of violence. That's men of violence are the ungodly. We mustn't like conflict. And none of us, I hope, do. But you can't preach the gospel and you can't plant churches in our context without conflict. So help is needed in resolving the conflict between us. There's no point setting up an inter-church committee to resolve the conflict. We actually have to resolve it person to person in the field, don't we? We have to resolve it as Christian brothers trying to pray together and work together. That's the only place it's actually going to happen, as we try and find our bit of the trench in which to stand and fight with the gospel. And that's why I take UEC as an important. Our role is that of catalyst, encourager, and stimulus. We want to encourage people to be so preaching the gospel as to plant congregations. It's not just to preach the gospel, it's to preach it in such a way as to participate in what Christ is doing, that is building his church. Not just building his church by building larger churches, but building his church by planting new churches and new congregations. And we want to help in the cooperation amongst true Bible-believing Christians in that activity by getting them together so that they can hear each other and talk to each other and get rid of some of those kind of denominational barriers that lie between us and some of those kind of prejudices because we've heard about this person from a distance and you know how their reputations make them into ogres of some enormous magnitude. You actually meet them and you find out that they're fairly flawed and embarrassed and diffident people, and you put it back in perspective, and then you pray with them and discover that they actually believe the same thing you do and their heart's the same direction as your heart, and you start... We want to get people back in contact who are gospel men, back in contact with each other, so we can work together in the preaching of the gospel and get rid of some of the minor skirmishes we have over secondary matters so that we can work together in getting the gospel out into our land to encourage and cooperate. And I think we need help in terms of the legal regulatory roles of our denominations or of setting churches up without our denominations. How are we going to do it? Well, this is the first part of it. Get you together, a couple of days talking, listening to Frank and being excited, enthused by some of the things that have happened in South Africa. Some of us are going to share in what we've done and both in success and failure here already in around about. Some of you are involved in church planting. In fact, David up at Bathurst opened the doors of a new church yesterday. for the first time, and that's about the most recent church that we've got up. Anyone started a church this morning? Okay, you win the trays for the latest baby on the block, and we need to hear about it, get excited about it, pray about that. Those of you who already have friends in Baptist, say, what do we need another church in Bathurst for, don't you? There's another one started there. We need to hear from each other to plan what needs, and we in UEC want to hear from you. We've got to actually hear from you who are engaged in evangelistic ministry and in church planting ministries and in thinking about it as to what we in UEC need to do to help the whole program get underway. Our aim is, as David foreshadowed, next year to have a major conference around about this time of the year. Kel will tell us some of the details of where we're trying to organise, but we're talking of having 1,000 or so people to spend a day or two hearing about church planting, thinking and praying about church planting. Part of the aim of having a big conference like that is to legitimise it, to legitimise church planters, to actually have congregations, denominations in large numbers hearing that church planting is on again, that it's open season, and although that is going to lead to conflict, there's enough new expressions of that great universal church. We hope to hold those meetings so as to call for repentance of small-mindedness, which I think we all need to repent of, for we all have this disease in Australia, to shift people's expectations and to stimulate the activity. We've taken the opportunity of Frank's visit here to hold this one now, because we think Frank has got many things to teach us, although he'll assure us that he hasn't, and then he'll tell us some stories and we'll see that he has. And we hope that the next 36 hours will be very profitable to start thinking on this. But if it is profitable here, then we hope to be able to call upon you during the coming year to help us to make the big conference next year really work. If you catch this vision and share with us in it and share us in making it, then we want to look to you to help us make it happen, to put your input into making sure that there are 1,000 or so church leaders at a major conference next year where we can actually say we're on the side of people who want to plant churches by the preaching of the gospel, and we're going to back them even though it's going to cost a lot from all of us. But then, since when did evangelism not cost? Only when it was false evangelism. True evangelism was always going to cost. I'm going to lead in prayer. We're going to break for morning tea. We're going to do some other things. David's going to Bible study before we're going to... We need to stretch, don't we? Why don't I pray, then we'll stretch. Is that right? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great gospel of salvation. We do pray now as we spend our time together thinking through these things that you would help us to think clearly, that we might bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by participating in his work of building the church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.